So identification tags are important, not just when you're traveling, also in war. We're all knowing about the dog tags. Very important, identification tags. I find identification tags are more and more necessary as I get older and older. And I try to remember people's names and identify maybe who they are and what do or what position they're in or whatever. So I'm relying more and more on these things as I go to different events. And I was at an event earlier because it's really hard to kind of tell what people do. It's much easier to have their name written there and kind of identify with them then who they are and what they do. I, however, am very suspicious about my identification, as you probably are too, because IDs get stolen all the time now. I am a LifeLock member, I'm proud to say, and even though I'm a LifeLock member, my ID has been taken twice. They've helped me get it back really quickly, but I'm very suspicious. So I don't like writing Ron. That's too much of an identification. So I decided I was going to write one that I kind of had in mind from days past, and I don't know why I used this one, but I did. John Jacob Jingleheimer Smith. And it was amazing how many people our name came up to me and said, "Hey, that's my name too." And pretty soon they were shouting it out. John Jacob Jingleheimer Smith. Da 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 da. Yeah, we were having a real fun time. But there were some that didn't have this particular name on their ID tag. One in particular I was leery of. And this guy really looked bad. I mean, I would not go to this guy's, what do they call them, plastic surgeons, because he just looked terrible. But he wasn't the worst. The guy I was afraid of the most, actually, was wearing this one. And he kept coming up to me and saying, "My name is Indigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." And I had to actually, I was wringing my hands and I had to make sure that all my six fingers were actually there when I went. ID tags are very important because it's hard to identify people just as they're standing there or in something like an event like that, unless they get up and start talking, right? It's easier to identify people in some of the actions that happen in real life, in situations. As we go into, say, some type of a catastrophe, boy, you can really identify people quick, right? Those who are first responders by heart, those who are not, those who take advantage of such situations for their own, those who help others out in those situations. I mean, it's through their actions that we begin to actually see who they are. And as we think about that, actions do really kind of tell us perhaps even more than names and better than names and especially more and better than positions that they will tell us who they really are. You find that in your own life? The way you act in certain situations gives you a better understanding of who you really are, more so than who you desire to be, and usually there's a gulf between those things, right? And Peter is concerned about that because what he saw when he began to follow Jesus is that there was a big gulf in between who he wanted to be as far as Jesus was concerned and following him and his way and who he actually was. And here he thought he was doing such a great job, didn't he? Right up to the end. Right up to Jesus being crucified, being taken, being beaten. Then he found out who he truly was. Sometimes people become aligned with their true self and they act adversely to their beliefs. They act adversely to their morals. They may lose sight of their core principles and they act impulsively. They act out of their human spirit. And acting on impulses is going to result in negative actions, from a biblical point of view, in negative actions, wrong actions, actions that miss the mark. And so, yes, we perceive them as wrong. We perceive them as bad. We perceive them as sin. And others perceive us based on our actions. And we have to understand that more clearly. That's part of the best thing about being others-oriented and not so self-reflecting. Yes, there should be a direct relationship between what we are and what we do, but as we face moral dilemmas and as we face social acceptable issues, that relationship often breaks down and it causes a clouded perception of who we truly are. Yes, to us, but as importantly, if not more so, to others. But if we stay aligned, if we stay true to ourselves, if we stay true to our true self, don't waver, don't hesitate to do what we know is right, what we know is true, what we know is morally acceptable. What I mean by that is pleasing to God, right? Is pleasing to God. Then we will witness not just to ourselves, but to the world, to society, who we truly are. They will see it. Did they see it in Jesus Christ? Continually, constantly. Did they believe it? No, they struggled with it. The more, quote, religious they were, the harder it was for them, the bigger struggle. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But they didn't jump right out and do that. They found that hard to do. They found that hard to identify with, being his witnesses. They found that it wasn't truly them at that time. He also said, "Wait before you do that until what? Holy Spirit. Because he will help you identify. And he will help you then with the true actions." But at first, the brand new church of Jesus Christ did not listen. They did not obey, choosing to remain safe in Jerusalem, safe in their homeland. Yes, even after Pentecost, even after the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So God had to give them a little nudge. In Acts chapter 8 verse 1, we read that God allows a persecution in the Jerusalem area after Stephen had made such a great impact on the people. Such a great impact on the people that what? He was killed for it. He was martyred. And did he back off? No, people saw truly who he was. And so after Stephen's martyrdom, the brand new church of Jesus Christ dispersed throughout Judea, Samaria, and Asia Minor, and the apostles alone remained in Jerusalem. And who was the leader of this persecution-caused dispersion? It was Saul of Tarsus, interestingly enough, who later became whom? The apostle Paul. Let me read for you Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. "And Saul approved of his execution," that's Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went out, and what did they do? They preached the word. They told the story of Jesus Christ. They spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everywhere the new believers went in the diaspora or in the dispersion, they preached the word," Acts chapter 8, verse 4 tells us. "Told the story of Jesus Christ. They gossiped the gospel." And so what we learn is that even though we may not be great orators, we may not be great evangelists, we may be brand new at this, as every single one of them were, it's always a good thing to know and to make the good news of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ. It's always a valid subject for discussion. And it should be right on our lips to be able to discuss his story. Amen? As Peter says later in this letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness, do it with respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if you're slandered, but what? When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil, for reverting back to the way that you used to act. And as Peter goes about executing his vision concerning the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles, he finds that the scattered flock had already reached some of the further points of the local area, reached as far as in Acts chapter 11. And later still, despite Paul and Silas's initially being prevented, remember they were prevented in Acts chapter 16 from actually going into Asia and Bithynia. We notice that in 1 Peter 1, that he, Peter, was able to include both of these regions in his greeting to the elect exiles, right? The elect exiles of the dispersion. And that's who this letter is written to. Those who have been dispersed out there, who are now delivering the gospel as Jesus had essentially. So, Peter's first letter is addressed in verses 3 through 4 to those who've been born again to a living hope of a heavenly inheritance, he says, based in and based on Jesus' death and resurrection. These are those who love Jesus. These are those who believe in Jesus. These are those who hold Jesus in their hearts. They are identifying fully with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is transforming their lives. They don't have to revert back to the human nature. They understand now the Spirit's direction in their life. And they're giving more and more of their life over on a daily basis. They love Jesus. They believe in Jesus. And it says in chapter 1, verse 8, they rejoice with joy unspeakable and joy that's full of glory. And based on this love of Christ, the apostle then exhorts his Christian readers to make sure that our hope is securely anchored in the grace of God. Because if it is, your actions will show it. If it is not securely anchored, you drag that anchor right back into the actions of your previous life. But we are not to conform to our old ways of life and its worldly lusts or its worldly ignorance. But rather, as it says in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, we are to be holy because our God is holy. And we are identifying fully with Him. The author applauds the brotherly love that's demonstrated by the churches to whom he writes. And he further exhorts them to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Without love, this type of an attachment to God, this type of being able to follow Jesus Christ is null and void, isn't it? There's no way of doing it. Because you're not going to act the way Jesus acted without love being the primary motivator of your life, of your heart, the primary prism through which you view everything and everyone and find no offense with them. So we saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, we see the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ, in God. And then in the second half of the first chapter, in 13 through 25, we find the reaction to our salvation. So first we realize who we are saved to be, and then we act by acting accordingly, correct? By who we are newly identified with. And what he begins chapter 2 with in verses 1 through 12 is kind of a re-identification of us towards that person that we are being saved, in being saved. It's kind of a re-identification to ourselves as who we are created initially to be. God's companions, right? with God. And now we can have that identification again, and that should be seen then in the way we act, that we do associate, we do identify ourselves that closely with God through what Jesus Christ has done. So let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After going through and correctly identifying us as exiles here on earth, but we are what? Elected exiles. We are appointed by God to be exiles here on earth. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what are those spiritual sacrifices? Our actions, right? Our lives, as Paul says. It's how we live. It's everything that we do. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And once you were not a people, but now you are not only a people, you are what? God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received his mercy. So, beloved, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and do what? And glorify you? No. And glorify God on the day of visitation. And all God's people said, we get back to that first portion in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, so, or in some of your translations, it says, therefore, and of course, you always revert back to what the therefore is there for. It refers back to the love that he's talking about at the end of verse one, chapter 1. Peter now says, in order for love to operate, we need to lay aside those things that interfere. We need to lay aside those things that stop fellowship dead in its tracks. And he lists five of them. And boy, they do, don't they? Malice, which is ill will towards others. It's a desire to actually hurt others instead of to help others. It has no place in the community of love that makes up the family of God. Deceit. Deceit's kind of like a fishing line that's baited with those things that we think we want, we think we need, but we really don't, right? But we really don't. It's set to mislead us, deceit. It's a cunning treachery that lies. It distorts the truth. It impairs our ability to share love one with another. By deceiving us to thinking that there's things that are getting in the way, the person's angry with me. No, that's not true. Go and find out lovingly. But let love prevail. Don't be deceived. Hypocrisy refers to play acting. It's a game of pretense. Making an outward show without inward sincerity. It's feigning to be what one is not. It's hiding our real character in the veneer of religiosity. And it just falls completely apart when those situations really happen in life. The truth is seen. Envy arises out of jealous longings after another person's possessions or position or their wealth, their gifts even. Envy gives rise to resentment, so don't let envy interfere. Love, on the other hand, does not envy, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. Slander here refers to talking negatively, talking actually maliciously of others, seeking to undermine. It stands opposite the love, because love does not break down. Love does what? It builds up. Amen. So Peter instructs the newborn babes in Christ, it's time to grow up, he says, from such things. It's time to get back to the basics of the Bible, to get back to the pure milk of the Word. The milk of the Word is pure. It's without malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. We don't want skim milk. I've been drinking watered down. It's not watered down. It's non-fat milk now for way too long. I drink some of the pure milk. Oh, it almost gags me. But that's what I want to be. I want to be gagged by this. I want this to make such a mark in my life, such an impact in my life, that there's no room for anything else. It's incredibly wrong to water down the Word of God. It's through the Word that we've been born again, he says in chapter 1, verse 23. And only by receiving the same daily spiritual sustenance from the same Word do we grow up, right? Do we grow up? It's essential for our spiritual life. It's essential for our growth. We never outgrow this. We are constantly grown by the Holy Spirit using the Word in our lives. When we search the Scriptures, we come face to face with Jesus. Our method of study should not be just reading and learning about God. It needs to be a daily personal encounter, a daily personal experience with God. And Peter says, we come to Christ as to a living stone because we are living stones ourselves. In him we are built up into a spiritual house, and in this way our personal growth in love plays a part in the growth of the community of love. And we grow together. It's the best way of growing. Notice how the metaphorical figures turn from babies and the building blocks. It's in verses 4 and 5 of chapter. Peter draws a contrast between those who reject God's chosen one, verse 4, and us, or you, as he says, who are being built up into a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, through what Jesus Christ has done, he says in verse 5. The plural hints to that priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. And the sacrifice is a living sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice of whom? Ourselves. Much the way Christ sacrificed himself. And that's our reasonable service, Paul tells us in Romans, does he not? A reasonable service. I mean, anything else is unreasonable. Doesn't jive. Peter says Jesus should be seen as the chief cornerstone as we build ourselves and our community of love. It's precious to we who believe, but it's a stumbling block to those who don't believe. He is that stumbling stone or that cornerstone. Those who reject Christ are appointed literally to perpetual stumbling. That's what the Pharisees did. They stumbled greatly over him. So having used the language of dispersion in his opening address in chapter 1, calling us again elect exiles, in verses 6 through 9, Peter addresses his readers in other terms that they are now more familiar with. They're kind of Old Testament terms, and they're students of the Old Testament, being Jews that are now being dispersed. And this is the meat of today's scriptural meal. This is showing us our new identification. And actually, when it boils right down to it, it's a re-identification as God's people by being followers of Jesus Christ. And this is the truth of who we are. And it leads to the truth then of how we need to act based on who we are. We are, verse 9, a chosen generation who once was not a people. We were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We are a royal priesthood, he says in chapter 9. Kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests unto God, in the plural. This raises our status above the functionality of priesthood to the dignity of ruling with Christ, does it not? We're a holy nation. There's a continuity between God's ancient people, Israel, and the New Testament church, and both are a peculiar people, are a sanctified people, are a set apart people. We are God's special possession. Both are appointed to proclaim Him as who He is and to give Him praise, glory, and honor. We are a people for God's own possession. Yet in the end, what we proclaim, what we magnify, is the wonders of God's grace, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Is it anything that we've done to deserve this? No. It is all grace. It is all mercy. It is all Him choosing us to be His people. And these four things set up very powerfully our re-ID, I call it, our re-identification as to who we are. And this is how we should wake up each morning, look in the mirror and identify ourselves as. Pick up the book and apply it to our lives, because it does apply to us. But it's again as strangers and as pilgrims that Peter next addresses his readers. He's back into the elect exiles. And he tells us then how we should act based on who he describes us to be. Abstain from fleshly lusts or desires which war against the soul, he says in verse 11. And here's Peter telling us not only the how we are to act, but he's also telling us the why we are to act, isn't he? He says we're to act good. We're to act the way as people of God. We're to act holy. And the reason why we're to do so is not, again, for us to be glorified. It's for God to be glorified. Thereby, our sacrifices are being upheld, right? Appropriately so. So this is really important, because it lets us know that our actions don't reflect just on us and who people will see us to be. They reflect more on whom? On God. And that is what we want. That's exactly what we want. Isn't that what Jesus wanted? He wanted, when people see Him, they see the Father. Not just Him as an example of the Father and how the Father desires us to be and live, but literally to glorify when they see what He has done for us. When they see what we do then for others. It's not to glorify us. It's not to glorify the church per se. It's to glorify God. To glorify God. So again, at the end of today's passage, the apostle implores us to keep our conduct honorable, even and especially among non-believers. Don't give in. Don't give in to the culture around you. Keep our conduct honorable. And even and especially when they speak evil of us, don't retaliate. We are not to retaliate. We are not to react we are to react in kind, not in their kind, but in kindness. We are to react
in kind with Jesus Christ. We are to love as Jesus exemplified. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, he can't use that of us anymore. It's Father, forgive them. They know exactly what they're doing, and they're choosing to do it anyway. Now, this is important for us as we continue to attain the Great Commission. What we've been asked to do, right? What we've been given to do. Go and make disciples. Go make disciples. For who knows when this about conversion among the Gentiles in whom the Holy Spirit is working. We go make disciples just by walking amongst them is what Peter is saying. We don't have to go out and actively preach on the corner. No, we go out and live the life that Jesus lived among the people. And it's amazing what he will do with our lives. It's our duty, it's our job to follow Jesus in our action, in his action, so that we might give a good account when we come face to face with Christ, but also so that others may as well. And from our hearts, that's what's going to be even more important. Yes, we will love to see Christ when we meet face to face, but not so that we can get pats on the back. It's just for the pure glory of seeing Jesus Christ and being in his presence. We do so here now so that others may have that as well. And that Jesus may be even more glorified. That God may be even more glorified. So let's follow Jesus' actions as we work to properly complete the Great Commission, make disciples of all the earth, as well as the Great Commandment, which is to what? Love one another. Amen. You again for your truth that we can read on a daily basis. We thank you again that we can then take this truth and go out and live it. And that's what we ask. You would give us the power to do so now. And you already have. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And so again, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, for his actions on the cross and what he has done that is completed. And that is restored us as people of God. Has given us our salvation. But also for what he continues to do, and that is to be the example of how to live that kind of a life in the flesh here as we're on earth, and how to continue to glorify the Father as we do so, as well as to then complete the work of Jesus here on earth. Help that to be our work this week, we pray, and our motivation. In Jesus' name.